A thought question. Are you here tonight because the Holy Spirit led you to be here? Think about that as we study. Yes, the answer is yes. Hopefully. We'll look at that as we study. Our study tonight, the Holy Spirit and the Word and sanctification. Understanding the basic principle that we're going to be looking at tonight will certainly be a tremendous tool for us in Bible study and understanding the work of the third person in the Godhead, and appreciating why the written word speaks about him like it does. So you notice the first sentence on your sheet, when the same action is attributed to both a person and an instrument, the conclusion implied is that the action is or was performed by the person by means of the instrument. And we gave you a couple illustrations here, first of all. Well, actually, we gave you three. First, John J. Jones cut down the cherry tree. Statement two, the chainsaw cut down the cherry tree, same tree. What's the conclusion? John cut down the cherry tree with the chainsaw. We have no problem arriving at that conclusion. Illustration number two. This time we go to a passage of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, it talks about God. And in verse 5, it says he preserved Noah. God preserved or saved Noah. We find in these verses. But if we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, same writer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He says, eight persons. Now the New American translates were brought safely through the water, but the King James Version, American Standard Version, New King James Version, the King James Version says saved by water. And the American Standard, New King James, NIV, RSV says saved through water. That is, water becoming the agency or means used. So here Peter, in his first letter, said Noah was saved by water. But in his second letter, he said he was saved by God. What's the conclusion? God did it through the agency of water. God saved Noah and his family by means of water. Nobody has difficulty with that. We understand that. Water, in and of itself, directly by itself, no more saved Noah than did the chainsaw in and of itself and by itself cut the tree down. In both cases, the water and the chainsaw were means used by a personality, a being.
Would an evolutionist think the chainsaw cut the tree down by itself?
Evolutionist? I don't know what they'd say about that. Okay, now, let's suppose someone builds a new house, and then you're telling somebody about it, and you say, I built a new house. And then you say, new home builders built me a new house. Does anybody think that you took a hammer and went out there and built a house yourself? What do they conclude? Right. You built a house by means of, through the agency of, new home builders. So we talk this way all the time. This is not foreign to our language, and it's certainly not foreign to biblical language. The concept of agency. When a person is said to do something, and that same thing is said to be done either by someone else or by a thing, the person does it by means of agency or another person. We've got some other illustrations we'll see throughout the course of our study that are very interesting. But what we've got now is a chart on your lesson that illustrates not only this concept, but how often you will find this idea in Scripture and how valuable it can be in our understanding of Scripture. So let's start in John chapter 16. When he comes, who's the he? Holy Spirit. It said he's going to convict the world. The world is the world of unbelievers. Now, if you're familiar with the concept in Calvinism, how is this verse interpreted? What happens? What does this verse talk about? If you're a Calvinist, what does this mean to you?
This grace that God gives you.
That it does have to do with God's grace. I want to know, what does this describe to a Calvinist thinking person? The Holy Spirit convicts the world.
Tells you individually.
Individually. The Holy Spirit individually gives you enabling grace to believe. That's right. And if you're a true Calvinist, only because you've been elected from eternity. Depends on how strong a Calvinist you may be. This is often referred to as the born-again experience. And so a person said, the Holy Spirit came to my heart. And all of a sudden, my whole views changed. So where'd you get that? Here it is, right here. It says the Holy Spirit would convict the world. Of course, the first thing wrong with this is it's not even talking about Christians in general, is it? The Holy Spirit coming to Christians in general. It's talking about the Holy Spirit coming to the apostles. But if you look at the verses on the right-hand side of your chart, we go down to verse 13, and you can compare verse 8 and verse 13. Verse 8, he when he comes. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. Verse 8, he's going to convict the world. Verse 13, how will he do it? Guide the apostles into all the truth. So the Holy Spirit convicts the world. And the truth that these men would be guided into, note he says, verse 14, will glorify him. The world of unbelievers denied Jesus ought to be glorified. They said he was an imposter. But the Holy Spirit's going to guide you into truth that's going to prove the world wrong. The word convict doesn't occur here, but it's the idea. Instead of Jesus being an imposter, the word of truth you're going to be guided into will glorify me. Now, if you go to Acts 2, you see this actually in play. We know that John 16 was spoken to the apostles, preparing them for their mission. In Acts 2, we have the apostles before an audience of unbelievers, the world. Verse 14, what happens? They start preaching. Peter and the other apostles start preaching. How do they know what to preach? What? Guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him what to preach. He preached things he did not even himself understand in this sermon. And so they get up and start preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 37, when Peter started this sermon, what did they think about Jesus? The unbelievers, the world of unbelievers. What did they think about this man named Jesus? Right. Okay, some of them had crucified him. Some of this audience participated in that, hadn't they? And Peter indicts them of that very thing. They certainly didn't believe he was the Son of God. His claims to be the Messiah were false. But by the time he gets in his sermon to verse 37, what's the attitude of these people?
Their heart changed.
Their heart changed. They believed they had been what?
Convicted.
They were wrong. The world was convicted. That's what the word convict means. Prove wrong. Now, John 16:8 says when the Holy Spirit comes to you, he's going to convict the world. John 16:13 said he's going to guide you into all the truth. When Peter and the other apostles got up and preached the truth about Jesus, guided by the Holy Spirit, the world was proven wrong. And they said, what shall we do? Verse 37. Here is the historical fulfillment of the promise you read about in John 16. It's a divine interpretation upon what you read in John 16. In the 4th chapter, in the 8th verse, you have the same thing and throughout the book of Acts. Okay. So, the idea of convicting the world. Does the Holy Spirit convict unbelievers? The answer is yes. Does the Word of God convict unbelievers? The answer is yes. But the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers by the Word that He has given. The Holy Spirit's God. He knew exactly what to put in that Word. He knew exactly how to frame the language. He knew exactly what it would take to convict good and honest hearts. And that's what he did. Yes?
Well, he does it through some mysterious force to make some things.
He didn't, that's right. And he didn't, although he's God, he did not make it of such a nature to make someone believe. That's exactly right. All right, let's look at John 3. So, when we're talking with people, and they use John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts the world. Don't get caught in the trap of saying, no, I don't believe that. Yes, you do believe that. The question is, how does he convict the world? John Jones cut down the cherry tree. He didn't go out there with his hands or his teeth, cut it down. He used a chainsaw. And so the Holy Spirit convicts the world. Yes, the question is, how did he do it? He does it through the Word. All right, now here's John 3. This is another passage. We talk about the charismatic movement, the Holy Spirit. These are passages that are misunderstood because the Holy Spirit is misunderstood. In John chapter 3, we'll just go down to verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is, there's a fleshly birth and there's a birth of the Spirit or the inner man where he's given new life. New life, eternal life is the context of the Gospel of John. You get down to verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Same thing in verse 16, have eternal life. How does this dead person come to have life? He's born again. How? The Holy Spirit is the means through which, or the person that causes him to be born again to this new life. That is, he comes to have faith. That's how you get this new life, verse 16, through faith. And so the Holy Spirit causes this person to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, if you're in the denominational world, they talk about a born-again Christian. Is there any other kind? There is no other kind. But in their thinking, there, the born-again has experienced this Holy Spirit working directly on their heart to give them faith. And so if they say, do you believe the Holy Spirit gives you faith so you can be born again? What's going to be your answer? If we're not careful, we'll say, no. You deny the Word of God? Sure he does. But now look on the other side of the chart. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. You've been born again. Not of seed which is imperishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Peter also talks about new life, but this time he attributes it to the Word of God. Is that life different from the life of John 3? No, it's no different. The Holy Spirit, by providing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with the ability to write those four books, by providing the apostles the messages they preached and the confirmation of those messages with miracles, faith comes how?
Hearing
by the Word of God. Yes, the Holy Spirit produces faith in you that causes you to be born again. You would not be born again without the Holy Spirit. But the question is, how does He do it? All right. 1 Corinthians 6 is a good passage along this line. Now, there are three words here we look at in 1 Corinthians 6. Let me just caution about the word sanctified. You cannot attach an arbitrary meaning to this word that applies across the board. Yes, it means set apart. That's the basic idea. But clearly you can see by the synonyms in this verse, it's set apart from the guilt of sin here. The two other words that are synonymous in this verse with sanctified are washed and justified. So talking about when they became a Christian, when they were saved, when their sins were removed. The word sanctified is not always talking about being set apart from the guilt of sin. And you just have to look at whatever verse it occurs in, the context, to know what's being talked about. For example, just hold your finger here. Go to John chapter 10, verse 36. Who is sanctified in this verse? Jesus Christ, not from the guilt of sin, set apart for His work as the Messiah. And so, basic idea set apart, but the context will further define the connotation that's in the particular text. So we're back at 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, "You were cleansed," and he says, they were cleansed by washing. You were washed. But in Ephesians 5:26, he also uses that analogy of washing. But what does he say you were washed with there?
Water.
The washing of water?
With the Word.
With the Word. With the Word. And when you read the background of the Ephesian letter, when Paul got to Ephesus, what did he find there in the 19th chapter of the book? Remember? When Paul got to Ephesus, we're reading the background now of the Ephesian letter. He says, "You were cleansed by the washing of water with the Word." That's right. Men were baptized by John's baptism. But they were now baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? What caused them to do it? The text tells us in Acts 19. Paul's preaching. The Word that he spoke. What did Paul spend the next 3 years in Ephesus doing, it tells us in Acts 19?
Preaching,
teaching the Word. And others were cleansed, but they were cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. But 1 Corinthians 6 in the city of Corinth, he says they were cleansed in the Spirit of our God. Does in here mean inside of? In relationship to, in connection with. Would Paul have preached what he preached and be able to work the miracles that he worked in Ephesus if it were not for the Holy Spirit? Certainly not. When he got to Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, he said, I preach nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said he was with them in fear and trembling, but he had power in Corinth to work miracles. And so, yes, they were cleansed by washing in connection with the Spirit of God, but it was through the teaching of the Spirit of God and the message that was confirmed by miracles. Yes, Rod? No, that was not what I was trying to say, and if I did, let me correct that. Thank you, Rod. No, sanctified always carries that basic idea of set apart. Question is, set apart from what or for what? Here, it's set apart from the guilt of sin. John 10:36, it's obviously not that. The reason that's important is because of the sanctification passages sometimes in the epistles, where sometimes they talk about that being a second work of grace. And so each time you come across the word sanctify, you have to look at the text to know what's being talked about. It does not have an arbitrary connection to cleansing from sin or to making you a better person. You just have to look at the context. Okay? So thanks for letting me clarify that. All right, and so we look at that word sanctify. Now he says you were sanctified in the Spirit of our God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now he said you were sanctified in the name of Jesus Christ. Does that mean when they were sanctified, Paul raised his right hand and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, you're sanctified? Does it? Are you afraid to answer? No. You say no. Doesn't mean that. You know it doesn't mean that. In the name of Jesus Christ means what? By the authority, in connection with His authority as Savior and Master. It's in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ that was preached in Corinth, that they came to believe. He talks about that in chapter 15. What they heard, what was preached, what they heard, what they believed, in which they stood, by which they're saved. That's in the name. Name stands for what's known about a person. In this case, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these three things happened in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ that was preached, that they believed and received and came to stand in the Spirit of our God, in connection with the Spirit of our God, they were sanctified, set apart from the guilt of sin in this verse. All right, look at Acts 26. Just hold your finger at 1 Corinthians 6. Paul was explaining the mission he was given on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. He said to him, get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Would that include the Corinthians? Yes. Good. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been, what? Sanctified. How? By faith. How'd they get that faith? Paul's preaching to them. Him witnessing to the gospel. They're sanctified by faith. Faith that was built on the preaching the apostle did, his witnessing and testimony and confirmation of that. Over here when he writes to the Gentiles, he said, you were sanctified. He could have said, in the preaching of the gospel. Couldn't he? Would that have been true? Yes. Yes, it would have been true. Could he have said, you were sanctified in faith? Would that have been true? Yes. But he said, in the Spirit of our God. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid to say, I am sanctified by the Spirit of God. Okay. And the same thing with justify. And we've got the verses there, and you can look at that if you wish. Let's skip on down here. You see the idea all the way through here. Let's look at the one in Romans 15 about hope. Forget the charismatic movement for just a moment. You're studying your Bible, and you're reading Romans 15 and 13. And he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you'll abound in hope. So here, in the face of trouble and trial, there can be joy and peace in believing because of the hope that's associated with it. And the more we can abound in hope, the more we can have that joy and peace in the face of all trials, knowing this life is not the end, the victory is ours. How do we get it? According to the last part of the verse. By the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to be filled with hope, you need to run around the auditorium and jump up and down and clap your hands until you finally get it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you're filled with hope. But now look over at Colossians chapter 1. Paul wrote Romans. Paul wrote Colossians. He said, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, in hope of eternal life. And then at the end of verse 3, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul preached this hope. And he wants the Romans to be filled with hope because it brings joy and peace in believing. But it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see what we're doing. You can go through all these verses. Same principle on each one of these. If the Holy Spirit influences our hearts in any other way than through the medium of the Word, where is the evidence? There is none. Now, what do people say the evidence is? Feel it. I've had an experience. Had a funny feeling run down my leg. Etc. Proves nothing. It's all subjective. And then somebody said tongues. And of course, the problem is the tongues are fraudulent. Okay. Okay.
It seems to me that, and this is speculation, of course, but it seems seems to me that maybe the reason people want to believe the other, because what you're describing from the Word of God is too passive. God is not involved as He needs to be. In fact, isn't it easier if He were just to influence me directly, then I'm no longer accountable?
I think you hit the nail on the head with one of the words you just used. It's easier. Easier. Who wants to pick up the Bible and study it and try to figure all this out?
It's also a lot more dramatic, and our society is really drawn to it.
And that's what he was talking about, a lot more dramatic, a lot more, we're drawn to emotions. And there's even people that would rather preachers to use graphics. Can you imagine that? Yes, Mike. All right, that's a good. Let's just look over what Mike's talking about. Acts 16 and 14. Mike says this verse is used to show about some direct operation of God on the heart, because it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. If you don't interpret this verse in the light of your experiences, if you do not interpret this verse in the light of your preconceived ideas, if you know nothing about the gospel or salvation or anything, if you just interpret the verse on the basis of what's in the verse, what happened to open her heart? That's right, she heard. Look, it tells you. She was what? Listening. And the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart is not a phrase stuck out by itself. It's a consequence or a result of she was listening. It's right there in the text. Good point that Mike makes there about that verse. 1 Kings 14:16. Look at 1 Kings 14:16. These principles I continue to emphasize will help us understand God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and a number of phrases that are found throughout the Bible. So if we can understand this principle we're looking at now, it's a figure of speech, where someone is said to do something when they didn't actually do it themselves, but they caused it to happen. Something they did put in a string of events that brought about that result. This figure called metonymy. The effect is put for the cause. The active verb is put for the occasion of it. You'll find it different ways. If you have a Young's Concordance, in the very front there's a couple pages that's worth the price of the book. Talk about Bible idioms, and it'll discuss this very idiom, give you examples of it. But in 1 Kings chapter 14, 16, it says, He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. He made them sin. Did he take them out there and bring them to the altar and take the knife in their hand, make them kill the animal and offer it on that altar? Is that what he did? He made Israel sin, it says. That's exactly it. He provided the occasion for it. And that's explained later in that chapter in verse 25 following. He tells you what he did. He made Israel sin by the fact that he caused it to happen. He gave the occasion for it. This is so often in the Bible. In Jesus' statement, Matthew 5, man puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication. He causes her to commit adultery. He makes her an adulterer, some versions say. Does the fact that he put her away make her an adulteress? No. He provides the occasion for it. And he will be held responsible. The example that I gave here, Acts 1:18, is very, very clear. It says in the text that Judas acquired a field. Acts chapter 1, verse 18. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Did Judas buy a field himself? No. He took the money, threw it in the temple, said, here's your money. But he gave occasion for it, and they used that money to buy this field. Look at Acts 10:20. This is a very interesting one. You know, in Acts 1:18, suppose I read that to you. Judas acquired a field. And then I ask you, do you believe Judas bought a field? And you said, no. He was dead before that field was bought. You know what I might say to you? You don't believe the Bible means what it says? It says Judas bought a field. It didn't say the priest bought a field. It said Judas bought a field. Are you a disbeliever? But it's this idiom, it's this figure of speech. It's so common, Peter didn't have to stop and explain it. And here's Acts 10 and 20. But when we get to the Holy Spirit, we'll oftentimes people just completely forget about this. But here's a good illustration that involves the Holy Spirit. Peter's thinking about this vision that he's seen. And the Spirit said to him, verse 19, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go down the stairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. I want to ask you a question. Is there anything in Acts 10 or 11 that indicate the Holy Spirit spoke to these men? Anything? That's right. There's no indication he directly operated on their heart, that he gave them a funny feeling. They woke up one day and said, oh, I got to go to Joppa. None of that. But he said, I sent them. Now you go back up to verse 3 and you see how he did it. About the ninth hour of the day, he, that's Cornelius, clearly saw in the vision an angel of God who came into him and said, Cornelius, talked to him, and finally told him, verse 5, dispatch some men to Joppa. Verse 8, after he'd explained everything to them, he sent men to Joppa. Who did? Cornelius. So the Holy Spirit sent them by means of the angel that appeared to Cornelius in the vision. Some pretty interesting revelation about the Holy Spirit too, isn't it? That he had authority over the angel world. In chapter 11, in verse 13, when Peter's rehearsing this, he said, he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send a Joppa. So Peter just mentions the angel. Now, since Peter specifically mentions the angel, does that exclude the Holy Spirit? No, it doesn't. This is kind of a fallacy that we preachers have gotten our brethren into, that specifics exclude. Specifics do not exclude. Specifics include. And that doesn't exclude the Holy Spirit. It's simply here he just mentions the angel, that's all. But you know from Acts 10, verse 20, that the Holy Spirit was behind all of this. Yes, Mike? Okay, good point about the Ethiopian. Spirit and the angel mentioned there as well. All right, so when you read something in the New Testament about the Spirit doing something, influencing someone, study further. Don't assume that because it says he did it directly. He might have done it indirectly by means of agency. by means of means. Okay. Number two, we've covered somewhat already, so we'll not spend much time on that, about the three things there. And if we can understand two of the three, we ought to understand the other one. If we can understand what role the Holy Spirit played in the washing and the justified, we ought to be able to understand what role it played in the sanctification. And the sanctification, not some greater work of grace by baptism of the Holy Spirit or some better felt than told thing that the Holy Spirit does to you in the holiness movement. It's through the influence of the Word of God. Okay. All right. Our time is up, so we'll pick up, the Lord willing, in our next class with week 11. Now, week 11 and week 12, we're a little bit ahead of schedule, and we need to be. Because week 11 and 12 have to do with probably more than we'll get to. But we're going to be looking at arguments that are made in the charismatic movement and verses that are used and trying to look at those, the Lord willing, in those two lessons. So I'd encourage you to spend some time looking at the lesson, week 11. Thank you for your comments tonight.